Good morning to all the church family at Renfrew Baptist Church. Good to be with you again. This is coming to you on Sunday, May 24th, and we continue in our third message from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. So as we begin, I want to also greet any who may be hearing me from elsewhere in the world, as well as our church family, not meeting yet because of the pandemic. But we are meeting in spirit and hearing God's word via the internet, and trust that you are worshiping God and that we're praying for one another. Let's begin by reading our passage this morning. We're going to be focusing in on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, and our topic is faith that speaks out. But I would like to begin by reading from verse 6 up to verse 15 of this great letter of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Paul concludes this chapter by writing, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." As I mentioned, we're going to be dealing with verses 13 to 15 this morning. We've looked at verses 1 to 6 and 7 to 12 in the last 2 weeks, and we're not going to be dealing with verses 16 to 18 as we did study that together back in September, but I wanted to read that as it kind of concludes the chapter. Paul returns to the theme of not losing heart, and the key to that, even though we are wasting away in this life, we know that there's an eternal weight of glory waiting for us, and we keep our eyes fixed on things that are unseen. All of that really fits in with our text this morning, which is the paragraph right before that. So let's ask God to speak to us and help us to understand, help us to respond with faith and obedience, that we might have great joy and that he might gain glory from us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your word. What an incredible privilege it is. And though we're not able to meet this day, we recognize that not meeting causes us to hunger to meet and to recognize the great privilege that is, the privilege of being part of your assembled people, part of your family, and the glory and the joy of meeting together and exhorting and encouraging one another and worshiping you in community is one that we should not take for granted and hopefully never will after this. Father, we pray that even as we are apart physically, we might sense one another's love and care and prayers, and that you would hasten the day when we do meet together again, and that when that happens, it would be a foretaste of that final day when we gather around the throne of the Lord Jesus and worship him together. So, Father, in the meantime, we long to be faithful as we serve you in this world. And so as we continue to study principles of gospel ministry, we pray that you would bless us and that you would equip us and empower us for the glory of our Lord Jesus, and for our great joy. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 13 to 15. Let me just reread those for us. Paul writes, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. I'd like to begin this morning by posing a question, and it is simply this, and perhaps it is a challenging question in light of our circumstances with this pandemic, but here is the question. When was the last time you were filled with joy for nothing more than the simple reason that you are a Christian, that you are a child of God by the free grace of Jesus Christ? When was the last time you had joy so deep, so real, that you couldn't keep it inside? Well, for many believers, it has been far too long. From day to day, many of us work hard to keep up our enthusiasm, to put on a good front, but deep down we know that something's missing and we feel guilty when we meet the rare Christian, or at least seemingly rare Christian, who is rejoicing. Paul's admonition to rejoice always, rejoice in the Lord always, does it ever strike you as impossible, as a command that's not realistic? When you read that joy is a fruit of the Spirit, do you feel even more guilty? Why is it that for so many of us there seems to be so little joy in our lives as Christians? It's very possible that we find it especially hard to be joyful as the uncertainty and the isolation and the peril of deadly disease and the threat of economic hardship stare us in the face day after day. Perhaps one answer to the question of why so few believers seem to be characterized by joy is found in the fact that in Scripture there's a clear connection between joy and our obedience to God. Joy and obedience. Our own experience of joy or lack of it may be a reflection, not necessarily, but it may be a reflection of our obedience to God or our lack of that. I can still remember the day I was baptized. It's a long time ago now. After some months of study and reflection, I had come to the conviction that it was God's will for me as a follower of Jesus. And I remember vividly the joy that overwhelmed me as I came up out of the water and had taken what for me was a step of obedience. It was a joy that welled up from within, following a concrete step of obedience and public witness to the grace of the Lord in my life. Way back in 1977. It was interesting to learn through that experience and through Scripture and through other experiences that not only is there a close connection between obedience and joy, as my baptism helped me to understand, but there's also a close connection between joy and witness. Joy and witness. Jesus left his church behind to bear witness to him until he returns by their lives and their words. When we obey by seeking opportunities to tell others about Christ, one of the side benefits for us is joy. Again, I remember as a young Christian, one of the first times I had a chance to share the gospel with somebody I picked up hitchhiking. And it was a joy that I couldn't explain. And just something to keep in mind for all of us. If someone becomes a Christian, our joy is multiplied. But I've discovered that apart from the response of the person I'm speaking to, just being a faithful witness brings great joy. So I think there's a principle here. For the Christian, obedience leads to joy, and witness is an important expression of obedience. I think there's no doubt that one cause of the joylessness that seems to be fairly prevalent, perhaps quite prevalent among Christians today, is a lack of obedience as witnesses to Jesus Christ. Would it be going too far to say that many, perhaps most Christians are not as faithful in witness as they ought to be? I can say with sincerity that I know I fall short in this area. But for whatever reason, many of us are afraid to let our light shine before the Lord. How can we overcome this fear of speaking out for Christ? How can we overcome our fear of man and be faithful to telling others the good news? Well, that's what our text is about this morning, and our text would teach us this principle that the fear of witnessing can be overcome, at least one of the ways it can be overcome. There are other factors that are helpful, but the fear of witnessing can be overcome by a growing faith in God's promise about our eternal destiny. Keeping the big picture in view, making it personal, recognizing that God knows us and has promised us a destiny that is beyond imagining. The fear of witnessing can be overcome by a growing faith in God's promise about our eternal destiny. So let's unpack that a little bit in these three verses this morning, that we might become better equipped, more motivated, and able to witness, and therefore, as a result, filled with greater joy. First truth that I want to draw from this text comes from verse 15. We're going to work our way through it, not necessarily in the order of the text, but in logical order, perhaps. Paul would tell us that most believers, he's really recognizing a truth, that most believers desire to witness. I think that's true. Most believers desire to witness, but many of us are afraid of the consequences involved, of the suffering in particular that might be involved. He writes in verse 15, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." We desire to witness. Paul was writing these things, and he was talking about his ministry of speaking the gospel, and it's for the sake of the Corinthians as well as others. And so I think it's safe to say that the desire to tell others about Jesus is natural for the true Christian, for the genuine believer. Most Christians want to share their faith. There's no question. The so-called Christian who has no desire or longing to introduce others to Christ, no concern about their spiritual standing, ultimately has no real understanding of the issues and may well not be a Christian himself. One reason that the genuine Christian wants to tell others about Jesus is that we understand the issues, and we realize that people are on a path to a Christless eternity, separated from God forever, under His wrath forever. We know from Scripture that we are all accountable to God. We also know that we all fall short of His holy standard. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as we read in Romans 3:23. His holy standard is His own glory, His own righteousness. And that includes, our falling short includes not only our acts, but also our motives, our desires, our basic attitude of independence, and our rebellion. It includes the things we do that break God's law, that transgress His boundaries. It includes the things we fail to do that we ought to do. And so as we think about that, we recognize that the Christian is a person who has been miraculously delivered from his own sinfulness and the consequences of it, the terrible destiny that he deserves. And as a result of that deliverance, as a result of God's mercy, as a result of knowing from where he's been rescued, he desires to tell others. The illustration has often been used of a starving beggar who discovers an endless supply of free food, and he can't keep it to himself. He tells every beggar in sight. People who don't have the opportunity to eat are told, "Here's food." Well, witnessing has been described as one beggar, one needy person, telling another where to get food. Paul talks about the fact that we have received the mercy of God back in verse 1. He mentions the good news, the gospel of the glory of Christ in verse 4. He talks in verse 6 about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. This is the good news that we who were poor and who were desperate have been given. We've discovered this as God has opened our eyes, and we can't help but telling others. It is very similar to the story in 2 Kings 7 of the lepers during the Aramean siege of Jerusalem. And they decided to leave the city and go out and let themselves be killed by the Arameans if they decided not to show them mercy. They figured it was better to go out and die quickly than to starve to death slowly. And when they went out, they discovered that all of the Arameans had fled and that there was food aplenty. And then we read these words, "Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household.'" In other words, they had discovered food, and the city was starving to death, and they realized that they could not wait even one day to tell others who were in great need. If you and I are not burdened for those who don't know Christ, we must question whether we know him ourselves. If we know the pit from which we've been dug, if we know the peril from which we've been rescued, if we know the depths to which we had sunk and out of which God has saved us, surely we would have compassion on others who are still in the darkness, who are still lost. One sign of truly being saved is that we want others to experience that same salvation. For we recognize in Paul's words that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can we withhold this free gift from others when we have experienced it ourselves? Paul had this same desire to witness. In verse 15 he says, "All this, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to you, extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." And he's saying all these things, "it is all," in my translation says. He's speaking of the things that he's just written about. In verse 13, the speaking opportunity, the desire to speak, the faithfulness in speaking. He's talking about the afflictions of gospel ministry, which he delineated for us in verses 7 to 12. That even included death. And he says all these things, the speaking, the suffering, the affliction, the peril, all of these things are for the sake of those to whom he preached, in order that the grace of God may reach more and more people. In other words, that more people might be saved. You see, Paul is burdened for perishing sinners. He's constrained to speak. I would ask you to think about this. How real is the danger of dying outside of Christ to us? Are we burdened for others? Surely we're not so selfish as to say, "Well, I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. I don't really care about those other people." Surely if God in his mercy has rescued us and God has used others to bring the good news to us, we will be burdened for those who do not yet know Christ. So one of the reasons that we desire to share the gospel is that we recognize that people without Christ are lost and their situation is desperate and their destiny is eternal separation from God. But there's a second reason, and it really is more important than the first, although they're not in competition with one another. Not only are we burdened for lost people, knowing the danger they are in, but even more important, we should have a passion for the glory of God, and that was Paul's passion. He writes in 15 again, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God." Paul was burdened about the glory of God. God is glorified when he saves lost people. When people are saved, we give thanks. What do we do when we know someone is saved? We can't help it. We praise God. We thank God. He is glorified, for he deserves all the credit. The gospel is his plan. The Savior is his Son. Salvation is applied by his Spirit. One of the crucial issues of the sin of the human race is seen in Romans 1:21, where we read, "They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." And when people are saved, we honor God for his mercy and for his power and for his love and for his wisdom, and we give thanks to him. And so God is glorified. We should delight to see people saved, but we should delight even more that our God is glorified and worshiped. Of course, there's a close connection between people being saved and God being glorified. These aren't two reasons to bear witness to Christ. They are two aspects of one great reason that God is glorified in sovereignly saving sinners. And we delight to see sinners saved because we delight to see God glorified. And we delight to see sinners saved because we delight to see them rescued from wrath. And the two are not opposed. They're all part of this one great reason of furthering the cause of Christ in this world because we love Him. And so the Christian who understands his own salvation and loves God for it desires to bear witness to others that they might be saved and that God might be even more glorified. Well, I said that as believers, we all deep down want to tell others the gospel. We want to bear witness, but many of us don't. And we don't because we're afraid. We're afraid because we fear man. We fear consequences. So fear prevents many believers from being faithful in their witness. Many Christians today never speak up for the Lord. I expect most of us who are hearing my voice today feel that we do less than we should. Perhaps the most common reason is fear. We need to admit that. There's no progress in this issue unless we admit the realities of our own failings and problems. And fear can be a problem for us. Fear is a good gift from God. Fear is a gift from God. Fear is an emotion God gives us. And fear often keeps us from harm. But fear is good when it keeps us from harm, but fear is bad when it keeps us from obedience. Now, we need to note there are times when fear in witness is a legitimate concern. In other words, we should have a right fear of unnecessarily offending or putting offense in the way of people coming to Christ. We should have a fear of treating people like evangelism projects rather than as people whom we genuinely care for. We should fear cramming the gospel down people's throats as though it doesn't matter whether they're a human being or a tape recorder. We should fear to fail to show genuine love. We should fear incorrect teaching. So we need to have a right attitude as we share the gospel. We need to be concerned about loving people and being faithful to our Lord and speaking the truth accurately and lovingly. We need to be people who listen as well as who speak. But this fear of not doing it right or doing it for the wrong reasons or in the wrong way, I suspect we use this excuse more often than we should when we keep silent. The real reason is that we often fear for our own sake, not those for whom or to whom we share the gospel, not for God's sake and His honor and glory. We are afraid because of what might happen to us. Now, in one sense, that's normal. It's normal to be afraid. We can look at Paul and see what happened to him. As he says in verse 11, he was always being given over to death. And in chapter 11, he talks about imprisonments and beatings and lashes and being stoned. To put it mildly, we should expect rejection some of the time. We shouldn't always expect that people will jump up and down and thank us and say, it's great that you're doing this. We appreciate it. Even if we don't believe, we're thankful for it. Sometimes we might suffer. We might lose a job promotion. We might be ostracized and given the cold shoulder. We might hear people whispering or even making jokes and wisecracks about us. There may be physical suffering. It doesn't happen often in Canada, but the day may be coming. We see signs around us that are increasing over the recent years. Give many examples. The ones that come to mind, the Trinity Law School, where powers that be, the law societies in various provinces, said that they would not accredit lawyers graduating from Trinity because of the community standards that Trinity University holds, where they call Christians or people at the university to live according to biblical standards of morality. That's just an increasing disregard for biblical morality in society in general, and as a result, we're called haters because of our moral views, and in fact, our moral views are increasingly regarded as immoral. The Bible is seen as hate literature. Sometimes you read some of the hate that's spewed out on things like Twitter. So we don't know. It could be that the day will come when there will be physical suffering, but certainly there is persecution of varying sorts, although it's pretty mild compared to other parts of the world, but it may get worse. But apart from physical suffering, it's still never nice to be rejected. And especially when you're trying to love somebody, when your motives are good and what you're doing is giving them something they desperately need, though they don't know it. None of us enjoys being verbally abused. None of us enjoys any other kind of abuse. I can remember years ago standing as part of the Life Chain on a Sunday in October, years ago, demonstrating a pro-life message in front of the chain stretched from one abortion clinic to another in Vancouver. And some of the people driving by, the things they said and did and the gestures they made, you can probably imagine them. I can't say that I enjoyed it. I felt sad. I felt like I'd love to talk to them and help them to understand. But ultimately, it's a hatred of God, not of us, as we stand for God's truth and His standards. And Jesus says, that we're blessed when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So the question is, are we going to let rejection and even pain or the possibilities of pain prevent us from obeying the Lord and from telling people the good news? The Apostle Peter in Acts 4 made this great statement, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the only way. If we don't tell people, who will? Who will? So then we have to ask the question, how do we overcome this fear that shuts our mouths? And that leads us to Paul's second principle here as we consider again principles of gospel ministry. And it is simply this: faith in God is the only way for us to overcome the fear of witnessing. Paul writes in verse 13, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak." Now as we look at that verse, Paul is saying we believe and therefore we speak, and our belief and our speaking is very similar to the Spirit exemplified in an Old Testament passage where the psalmist says, "I believed and so I spoke." Paul is basically telling us that the fear of witnessing is usually the fruit of unbelief. We fail to witness because we're afraid. We are afraid because we allow unbelief to overwhelm our faith. So there's a principle here. There's a connection between believing and speaking. We need to be aware that the failure to speak is often a result of fear, and fear is closely related to unbelief. In fact, you could say they're first cousins. Now, there are many things we fear. One thing we fear as human beings is the unknown. Imagination is a great gift from God, but it can be our worst enemy. And if we're to overcome our fear, we must believe in something greater than what we're afraid of. Think of a unit of soldiers going into battle. Think back to World War I with all the trench warfare. And they're huddled in a trench waiting for the signal to go over the top. They know that the enemy has mortars and machine guns and shells are going to be exploding all through the field as they seek to advance on the enemy. And they're all afraid, as they should be. But if they're going to go over the top, they have to conquer their fear. One soldier believes in himself. Another believes in his commander. Another trusts in God. Apart from believing, there will be paralysis. There's a soldier who has no confidence in anything, and when the command is given, he doesn't move. He's paralyzed. Total failure. So unbelief allowed fear to defeat him. Without faith in something, it's impossible to conquer fear. Now, of course, I'm not promoting faith in oneself or even faith in one's commanding officer. The key is to have faith in an object worthy of our trust. But if there's no faith at all, we will be paralyzed with fear. In spiritual warfare, it's the same principle. Unbelief allows fear to sneak in and paralyze us. Our witness is shut down by our fears when our faith fails. Conversely, not only is fear of witnessing the fruit of unbelief, but boldness in witness is fruit is the fruit of faith in God. Unlike soldiers, the results of our warfare have eternal consequences. The same principle holds. Faith overcomes fear. For a Christian, the only worthy object of faith is God Himself. And of course, God Himself, as He's revealed Himself to us through our Lord Jesus. And only faith in God can overcome the fear of witnessing. And so in verse 13, Paul says, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. He helps us here by referring back to the Scriptures. What was his Bible in those days? The Old Testament Scriptures, and he quotes or alludes to Psalm 116, which, as one author notes, is a hymn of thanksgiving for deliverance from death. The psalmist was afflicted, and yet his faith moves him to speak out. Paul says, I have the same spirit of faith. I believe in the same God. I can't help but speak in the same way as the psalmist couldn't help but speak. You see, the fear of man prevents bold witness. The Scriptures tell us that the fear of man leads to a snare. It leads to harm. It hurts us. It paralyzes us, prevents us from obeying God. Paul would teach us, and he cites the psalm to help us know that the faith in God overcomes the fear of man. Now, that's not the total picture. I would add that the fear of God also overcomes the fear of man. But faith in God and the fear of God are very closely related. It is those who have faith in Him who really fear Him. It is those who fear Him who really trust Him. So right now, Paul is focusing on faith. There's some books I've got that I would highly recommend about the benefit of fearing God as a means of overcoming the fear of man. Fear of God and faith in God are closely connected. Here Paul focuses on faith in God. Part of the problem is that we don't fully believe God. We don't fully believe God's message ourselves. And so we fear man. The reality is, if we have doubts about the truth of the gospel, fear will shut our mouths. Fear will shut our mouths. And so, if the fear of witnessing is the result of unbelief, boldness in witnessing is the fruit of faith in God, and we need to believe that God is able. And we need to fear Him and trust Him. We need to overcome the fear of man by trusting God. But there's another aspect to the problem. We feel that God doesn't care what happens to us when we witness. The first question is, do we believe the gospel? Are we so convinced of it that it is a message from God that we can't help but speak it? But secondly, as we speak the gospel, do we feel that God doesn't care what happens to us when we witness? Do we harbor secret doubts about His sincerity? We need to understand that there's nothing further from the truth. As Paul cites this psalm, I believed and so I spoke, there's another verse in the same psalm, Psalm 116 and verse 15, where the psalmist writes, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Now that doesn't mean that God delights that we die. It means that as we suffer and even die, as a result of our faithfulness to Him, that faithfulness and the sacrifice that results from being faithful is precious to Him. He cares. And, of course, we know that death is not the end for us. Somebody once said, we are immortal until the work that God has for us to do is complete. And so we need not fear that we will die because we are faithful. We will die on the day that God has appointed for us. May it be because we are faithful and not because we were fearful. We may suffer, yes, but God cares infinitely. We need to remember the suffering of our Lord Jesus for us. Could God not care for us when His own Son loved us enough to die for us? So the real point here is that speaking boldly is intimately connected to faith in God and faith in our message. We believe the message, we cannot help but speak. We believe that God cares for us, is intimately involved with us, is vitally interested in us, is watching over us, will never abandon us. We speak. We speak. We trust God and we believe the message. Of course, there's always a close connection between believing and speaking. As Paul says here, he also writes in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, just saying the words, Jesus is Lord, will not save you. But if those words are an expression of the faith in your heart, then that is just faith speaking out. And when you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can't help but say he is Lord, and you can't help tell others that he is Lord, that they might repent and put their trust in him. So we can't separate believing and speaking. But faith must have a focus. Faith must have a focus. And that leads us to our third truth, because Paul wants to give us a focus as we think about the need to be bold in our witness. And so what he would teach us here comes out of verse 14. He says, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. So thirdly, the truth of our resurrection with Jesus is the promise that fuels our faith. We also speak knowing these things. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of our faith. The apostles had an unshakable conviction that God had raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that he was alive, and that he was literally with them. They had no more doubts. They were more certain of the resurrection of Christ and his being alive and his being with them than they were of their own names. So certain they were willing to die. Are we that certain? Beyond a shadow of a doubt? If not, we need to search our hearts for the cause of our doubts. Perhaps we need to get on our knees and prayerfully examine the evidence in God's Word. And I would just like to highlight some things that can strengthen your faith and mine. Things we need to meditate on and remind ourselves of as we face doubts and as we face our fears and as we are tempted to remain silent. Firstly, we know that Jesus is alive and the Word of God is true and he's watching over us and he is reigning in this world and he will accomplish his purposes. Why? Because Jesus, who never lies, claimed that he would rise. I'm going to give you a number of other reasons, but this for me is the ultimate one. I read of the Lord Jesus in the four Gospels. I see him expounded and explained in the rest of the New Testament. We have come to know him. We know his character. I cannot imagine the Lord Jesus Christ ever being mistaken, ever lying, ever misleading anyone, ever failing to look after those or to fulfill his promise. He is entirely able and willing and utterly, utterly trustworthy. He claimed he would rise from the dead. I cannot believe that he didn't. Furthermore, we have Old Testament prophecy, which again is God speaking in advance through his prophets, stating that his son would die and rise and would reign and rule. And God cannot lie. If God can lie, we might as well stop right now. The universe would have no moral fabric and there would be no purpose for life. But God cannot lie. Jesus cannot lie. And Jesus claimed he would rise from the dead. And the scriptures pointed forward to that. Secondly, and again, this is not as important to me as the character of Jesus, but it's still good to know these things. The enemies of Jesus could have ended the Christian faith instantly by simply producing his body. They would have if they could have. They knew something had happened. The soldiers came and told them about the angels. And instead of investigating and saying, maybe we were wrong, they just paid off the soldiers and said, be quiet and we'll win over Pilate if he gets word of this. They couldn't produce his body. They were blinded in their hatred of God and their unbelief. And if Jesus had walked up to them after he had been raised, they still would have found a way to reject him. I mean, they rejected Lazarus and Jesus after he raised Lazarus. So the enemies couldn't produce Jesus' body. Thirdly, the disciples were transformed from fearful, defeated men to bold witnesses willing to suffer even death. There's no way they faked the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the historical story of the Jews is they told the soldiers this as well. We'll tell Pilate and tell everybody else that his disciples came and stole his body. All right? You think about that. You're out there preaching that Jesus has risen from the dead. You get beaten up for it. And some of your number are killed for it. Do you continue to speak the story of the resurrection when you know it's not true? And when it's costing you? And when it may cost you your life? These men were convinced to the point of being willing to die gladly. They were not faking it. They did not make this up. They were not seeking to deceive others. They knew. They knew. They had touched him. They had talked with him. They had met him. They'd seen him eat a piece of fish. They knew that he was alive. And in fact, many claimed that they saw him, including many men of integrity like Peter and John and Thomas. Even 500 at one time, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. And then there's the fact, here's the fifth reason, of the existence of the Christian church. If Jesus had remained dead, we would not know his name and there would be no church. But for 2,000 years, in spite of error and heresy and persecution and all kinds of challenges, the church continues to exist. It continues to flourish. It continues to grow. Yes, there are churches with problems. There are churches with error. There are churches that die out because they abandon the gospel. But God continues his witness in the world through his church, and the church continues on, and it will until the Lord Jesus returns. For over 20 centuries, it has continued to survive and flourish, even in spite of persecution and false teaching. The Lord who is risen preserves his church. And then we see the example of transformed lives. The Apostle Paul, who's writing this letter, known also as Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, a hater of Jesus, who voted to put Christians to death, who traveled to foreign cities in order to arrest them. And this man was transformed into probably the most effective missionary who ever lived. One of the authors of almost half of the New Testament. And of course, there are many others like him through history who were the greatest enemies of Christ and whose lives were radically turned around. We've heard in our church, as we've had testimonies, was shared about George Mueller, who was a profligate and who was a wicked man. He was turned around by Christ and lived one of the godliest lives ever known. So many others. And so the transformation of human beings, the existence of the church, the claims of many who saw him, and of course the transformation of the disciples from fearful, defeated men to bold witnesses, the fact that the enemies couldn't produce Jesus' body, and of course the most important truth, that Jesus, who never lies, claimed he would rise. But there's one other proof, if we will. It's our own personal experience with him. Paul writes in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If you are a believer in Jesus and are growing in your relationship with him, then you don't worry about people who say he didn't rise from the dead. You know him. Speaking somewhat tongue-in-cheek, it's like somebody says, oh, I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. And somebody else says, oh, well, I know he did. I spoke to him this morning. Now, obviously, that's not an objective proof, but it certainly is an experience that we have because of the Spirit of God within us. So we have a number of things that are unexplainable apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is risen. And Paul tells us in Romans 4:25, he was raised for our justification. which means that God raised his son from the dead to declare that his sacrifice was sufficient and we are forgiven. We have been credited with the righteousness of Christ, and his resurrection is the foundation of our relationship with God. Are you gripped by that reality? Are you convinced of it? That is critically important if you and I would be faithful in speaking out as witnesses for Christ. But not only is the resurrection of Jesus the foundation of our faith, our resurrection with Jesus is the hope of our faith. Not only did Paul say, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus, he said, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. The truth of the resurrection is the bedrock of our faith, and it is the spark of our hope, especially because it involves us. Paul is certain not only that Jesus was raised, but that God was going to raise him and us. Our relationship with the risen Christ guarantees our resurrection with him. As one songwriter has written in a well-known song, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And especially because I will be raised as well. Our guaranteed resurrection is founded on Christ's historical resurrection, and it is the source of our courage in witnessing. It is the source of our courage in facing the coronavirus and economic hardship and isolation and who knows what other problems may be on the horizon. Perhaps rejection and even persecution. But we are not to be worried about surviving on earth, because our ultimate destination is heaven, and that's where our citizenship is, as we read in Philippians 3 and verse 20. There is no need to fear man. Our Lord Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Philip Hughes writes, the Christian has no destiny other than the destiny of Jesus. Lay hold of that truth. The Christian has no other destiny than the destiny of Jesus. So our eternal destiny is certain. Do you feel the power of that truth? When this truth impacts us, the effect is liberating. Only when we have a sure, certain, eternal outlook can we be free from the earthbound perspective that makes self-preservation the reason for our existence. And the converse is also true. When we lose our focus on the resurrection, we end up living for the here and now with our mouths shut. And then finally, Paul would add, not only the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of our faith, and our resurrection with Jesus is the hope of our faith, but he says that our presentation before Jesus is the motivation of our faith. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And so there's one more encouragement here that Paul is sharing with us to keep us going, sharing with his readers. It's an encouragement that keeps him going as well. All Christians are going to be presented before the King of Kings, including even those people we help to come to know the Lord by our witness. And there the Lord will judge our service on earth, and in his grace he will give rewards to us for being faithful. The Apostle John warns us to live in such a way that when Jesus appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. And John also reminds us in Revelation 7:9 that one day we will be part of a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This is the great hope tied up in the truth of our resurrection with Jesus. And those who count on it find their faith strengthened to witness boldly. Don't you look forward to that day when we see the Lord, when we're taken up to be with him forever, when we gather around the throne to worship him? The Lord Jesus is coming back on what will be the greatest day in history. And all those who are truly His will be gathered to Him and presented before Him. And He will acknowledge us as His own. And He will wipe away every tear. And we will see His face. Not only are we promised eternal life, but we have the great privilege of bringing others with us into that great throng to be gathered before the throne on that final day. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus is the guarantee. It's interesting because Christianity, in a sense, grew out of Judaism. It was, I believe, the completion and the fulfillment of true Judaism. Because, of course, Jesus is the true Israel. He is the Messiah. But though the Christian church came out of Judaism, it did not continue to worship on the Sabbath day. The early church began meeting on Sundays, the first day of the week. And tradition tells us that that was because that was the day of the Lord's resurrection. The conviction that He was alive, the experience of His presence, that was the fuel for both the worship and the witness of the first Christians. This morning we've reminded ourselves that we're all called to be the Lord's witnesses. I know that we all desire to tell others about Him. And one of the most important keys to being faithful in that calling is learning to focus on the certainty of our resurrection with the Lord Jesus. So as we close this morning, let's resolve to be faithful in learning how to share the gospel. Let's be faithful in praying for opportunities to share the gospel. And let's be faithful in making the most of those opportunities. We can invite people to join us here at Renfrew once we're meeting again. We can share the good news ourselves that there is forgiveness of sins and eternal life for all who turn from themselves and turn from their sin and trust in our blessed Savior who died for sins and rose from the dead. We live in difficult days, but we need to see these days as days of opportunity. Days when perhaps God is shaking up this world and causing people to think about eternity and to ask the big questions of life. Days perhaps when God is preparing hearts. And so my prayer is for all of us, myself included, is that God would give us all faith that speaks out. And perhaps especially in these dark and difficult days. They are opportunities. May God find us faithful. Let's pray. Father, Your word convicts us and it convinces us and it challenges us and it encourages us. We thank You for the great privilege of having been entrusted with the gospel. We thank You that we serve a risen Savior who rules, who watches over each of us, who is intensely and intimately and constantly and consistently interested in us, interceding for us, caring for us, guiding our steps, orchestrating every molecule in the universe to accomplish His purposes in our lives for our good and His glory. So, Father, help us to live by faith. Open our mouths. Give us an incredible trust and confidence in the risen Christ and in our resurrection, and open our mouths so that we might speak the good news to those around us. Father, we confess that we often fall short. We thank You that You love us in spite of our failings, that our favor in Your sight is not dependent on our performance. But Father, we thank You so much that the Lord Jesus loved us and gave Himself for us. We want to honor Him. We want to glorify Him, and we want others to know Him. So Father, equip us and empower us and embolden us that we might speak the good news for Jesus' sake, for His glory, for our joy. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for being part of this today and studying God's Word with me. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May you and I walk faithfully with Him, knowing that He's risen and He's watching over us. And may we share our hope with others, with boldness, with humility, with gentleness, with great love. and with great enthusiasm and joy. God bless you. I continue to pray for you. As you're hearing this, I will probably be, Lord willing, on my sabbatical. I'm not sure whether I'll still be in Vancouver or whether I'll be able to travel or not. But these messages are coming to you in case we don't meet together as a church. And so I want to assure you that I'm praying for you all. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.